John chapter 8, this is the first 11 verses, and you can follow along as I read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought before him a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we're grateful that on this cold but sunny Sunday morning, we can gather together in your house to praise you, to encourage one another, to look into your word, and to hear you speak to us. And so I pray that as we look at our passage this morning, that your spirit would speak to our hearts and our minds and our will, and that we would be changed people because we've been here. Lord, this morning we do pray for our nation. We pray for President Biden, Vice President Harris. Lord, we pray for Governor Whitmer. Lord, we pray for our local officials. Lord, our school board members, our local community. Lord, would you give them wisdom and guidance? We pray for our church leaders. Now, Lord, open up our hearts and minds to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are going to continue with the Gospel of John. So we're in John chapter 8 this morning as we continue on with our study of the Gospel of John. And as I mentioned, I think as we keep plowing ahead, we're going to come to just the right portions of Scripture around Good Friday and Easter time, and we'll be studying that portion of Scripture at a very appropriate time. So we'll continue with the Gospel of John in a very fascinating text of Scripture, but also a controversial one. And so let's get the controversy right off the bat. And so here's the controversy. In your Bible, whatever translation you have, if you're looking at your text this morning in John chapter 8, I would imagine in all of your Bibles, whatever translation, there's some sort of asterisk, there's some sort of footnote, there's some sort of brackets or parentheses around this passage. And so when you investigate that a little further, you ask the question, well, why is that? And here's the answer to that question, because some people, there's a question whether or not this text should be a part of the canon, the inspired Word of God. And why is that? The reason that is that there's some manuscripts. The older manuscripts are called the Alexandrian manuscripts, as they copied the Scriptures. This story is not in the older manuscripts. It is in a later set of manuscripts of Scripture called the Byzantine manuscripts. And so most scholars, most people that do some research say, and this is the note in my NIV Bible, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have this text. A few manuscripts include these verses. So, so there's a little bit of a controversy. Now, this story happened. This is a historical story of what happened in the life of Jesus. The controversy is it the inspired, part of the inspired text? Now, don't let that shake your confidence in the Word of God. There are so many manuscript evidence that back up the reliability of the scriptures. It stands way beyond a lot of our other historical books. And that's the controversy. And here's what Michael Card in his commentary on John kind of summarizes it. With all of this evidence on the table, should this be a part of inspired scripture? The Jesus of this story is the Jesus of John. He's demonstrating the same over-the-top sort of forgiveness connected with Hesed. That's his mercy and loving kindness. He is infuriating to the Pharisees, and Jesus does what he does on so many other occasions. He answers an unanswerable trick question with an unanswerable question of his own. So, with that aside, we're going to look at this story because it's part of Jesus' life, part of Jesus' life story. And so let's look at it this morning. The first thing we want to point out in this message entitled The Woman and the Stone on Throne is really the time and the place. So let's look at a little bit of the context, and I guess it fits the context of John chapter 8. If you remember John chapter 7 last week, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Why? Because of the Festival of Tabernacles. And he goes there and he begins teaching in the temple courts. And you remember, if you were here last week, at that very climactic moment of the celebration of the Festival of Tabernacles, when the priest is pouring out water under the altar, Jesus stands up in front of hundreds or maybe thousands of people. And John says with a loud voice, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of you will flow rivers of living water." Jesus was offering himself as the Messiah to that crowd of people. 6 months later, he'll be dragging a cross through the streets of Jerusalem, and he'll be crucified on a Roman cross. Well, John 8 happens in Jerusalem. He's in the flow of the text, then he's still in Jerusalem. And as we read, it says, "At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them." So here's Jesus. He's back at the temple in Jerusalem. He's in the temple courts. It's early in the morning. It's dawn. And he's there, and it says that he sat down to teach. That's traditional rabbi. A Jewish rabbi, whenever he would sit down, it literally means teaching time. Now, in our circles and flow of things, we do just the opposite. Don't we? When it's time to preach then or teach, usually the teacher or preacher usually stands up. But when a rabbi sat down, it signified he was going to teach. And so this is the setting. Jesus is in the temple courts of Jerusalem, and it's at dawn. He's surrounded by crowds of people, and he's teaching them. Well, the next part of the story, the text is in the outline, is the trap. We've already seen the adversarial relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders. We've already seen in John chapter 7 verse 1, it says that the religious leaders were looking to kill Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. They're thinking he's going to show up for the Festival of Tabernacles, and the text says they're looking around, they're like wondering, where is Jesus? Have you seen him? They actually tried to arrest him. Didn't happen. Jesus said, my time and hour hasn't come. And so here we see this adversarial relationship between the religious leaders and Jesus all through the Gospels. And now we discover the rude interruption. As Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, it says the teachers of the law, verse 3, and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. Talk about public humiliation. I mean, usually when you want to deal with a problem, you want to point out someone's faults, it's kind of good to do it privately. They're doing this publicly in front of probably hundreds of people. And they bring this woman before Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery." And as you read through the text, you can see this is really a trap. This is a, they've been setting this up because they want to set up and try to trap Jesus. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now we also have to ask the question, where's the man? You know, that lets us know this is a trap as well, because if they're really concerned about following Mosaic law, the last that I read takes two people to commit adultery. Where's the man in this scenario? He's not there. They drag this woman before Jesus. Now, here's the trap. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? The word there, you, to Jesus, it's emphatic in the original. What do you say, Jesus? And then John adds some very interesting commentary here and insight. Verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So they were trying to get Jesus painted into a corner. They were trying to get him trapped in a response, and therefore then they were going to be able to point a finger and accuse him and maybe then arrest him. And so that's the situation that's going on behind the scenes. Like many trick questions, they thought either response from Jesus would get him in trouble. You've heard some of these questions. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Yes. No. I've been asked some of these questions. Fact of the matter is, there are some things God cannot do. God cannot do things that are against his character. God cannot lie, the Bible says. But here they're trying to trap Jesus. So here's the trap. If Jesus said she should be executed, if Jesus says, yes, she's guilty, then they're violating Roman law. Because the Jews did not have the authority to commit or to follow through with capital punishment. That belonged to Rome. There was one instance where the Jews could do it. It's when a Gentile came into the inner courts of the temple. But other than that, capital punishment belonged to Rome. And so if he said, yes, she should be executed, he's going against Roman law. If he says, no, she shouldn't be executed, then he's going against what? Mosaic law. The Old Testament. Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Aren't you glad we're not living under the law? Oh. And then Jesus upped the ante of the standard of this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says, you know, adultery is really a matter of the heart. In fact, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're committing adultery. So here's the trap that they're trying to get Jesus between a rock and a hard place, and then they're going to go after him and accuse him. Now we're going to see the incredible wisdom of Jesus in his response, because Jesus is the all-knowing, all-wise, omniscient Son of God. You can't trick or trap Jesus. When I was growing up in Cleveland, Ohio, we had a television show. And I think it was probably a local show. I don't know. I was 4 or 5 years old. It was called Captain Penny. And I also watched Captain Kangaroo growing up, too. So anybody know anything about Captain Kangaroo, Romper Room, all those old TV shows? But Captain Penny used to conclude his, every day when you watch the show, he used to conclude his show, and he would say this, "You can fool some of the people all the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool Mom." That's what, how he would close. You can't fool Mom. Well, actually, you can trick Mom. But you can't fool Jesus. You can't trick Jesus. All through the scripture, we see that the Pharisees kept, and the religious leaders kept trying to trap Jesus in a response. Let me just point out one other, Matthew 22. And I'll take time, we've got time to read it this morning. It says, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with Herodians. Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay the imperial tax to Caesar? Again, they're trying to trap Jesus. Now, the imperial tax was an added tax that Rome put on the Jewish people because they were subject to Rome. The Romans didn't have to pay the imperial tax. It was an added tax, and they're saying, should we have to pay this imperial tax? Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. We could read several other passages of the New Testament where they're trying to trick and trap Jesus. And so I want to tell you, Jesus' response to this setup is amazing. I've called it the tactful response just to keep the alliteration going. But it's an amazing response. Let's look at it. John chapter 8, verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So here's the picture. They're in the temple courts. This group of religious leaders bring in this woman caught in the act of adultery, and they're putting Jesus to the test, and he doesn't say anything. He instead stoops down, and it says he started to write in the ground. Now, he wasn't scribbling because the word he began to write literally is the Greek word kategraphon. He's writing something. And this is where we want to ask John, will you tell us a little more? Because what do we want to know when we read this? Like, what is Jesus writing? And commentators and pastors and people that study the scriptures for centuries have began to speculate, what was Jesus writing on the ground? And so I'll give you just a few of the speculations that people speculate. What was Jesus writing? And see if it fits in with the text here. But John doesn't tell. Some say that Jesus is writing the names of the accusers, those religious leaders that are coming and bringing this woman, taken in adultery. Jesus is writing their names down in the crowd who had also committed adultery. That they too were guilty of this sin, and Jesus knew it. And he's writing down their names and maybe another name with it. Some say that Jesus is simply writing a list of their sins. That he knew each one intimately. He knew the sins that they committed, so maybe he's writing their names down and a list of sins. Other people speculate maybe he's just writing the Ten Commandments in the sand. The bottom line is, we don't know because the scriptures don't tell us. But Jesus is writing on the ground. And it kind of infuriates the religious leaders. Maybe they feel threatened by what he's doing. And so John says in verse 7, they kept on questioning him. They kept on bringing this issue before Jesus. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. That's an amazing response. that Jesus made. Let any one of you who is without sin throw the first stone. And so, let's look at the response then. The response is a threefold response in the text, and here it is in verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The accusers all left. One by one, and the scriptures say, and the older ones first. Now, I don't know why the older ones left first. Maybe they were the leaders of the group, the ones that the rest of them kind of looked up to. One by one, they left. Maybe they had come with literal stones in their hands, probably a bigger one than the one that I'm holding. One by one, they dropped the stones. Be ready for the thud here. They dropped the stones. It would have been a softer landing in sand. And one by one, they all leave until there's two people left. Jesus and the accused woman. So the accusers all left. Secondly, Jesus forgave. Jesus forgave. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her. With that standard, who is the only one who had the right to throw the stone? One person. There was one person there that was without sin. It was Jesus. One commentator writes, of all the assembled people there, Jesus alone was without sin, meaning he alone had the right to judge or condemn, yet he did not exercise that right. Instead, I think it's implicit in the text that he forgave. According to Mosaic law, a person can be put to death only with two or more witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. But now there are no witnesses left. They've all left. And Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Jesus did not condemn the woman, but neither did he ignore or condone her sin. Because the passage concludes with these words. She responds, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And so the threefold result of Jesus' response of writing in the sand and of saying he is without sin, cast the first stone, is that all the accusers left. Jesus forgave, and a woman's life was changed. That's the result of the gospel. She was forgiven. Forgiven from the penalty of sin. That's our justification. And then Jesus challenged her to be forgiven from the power of sin in her life. That's sanctification. And our threefold part of salvation is someday we're going to be rescued from the presence of sin. That's going to be glorification day. And this woman's life was changed because she had met and encountered the love, grace, mercy, forgiveness of Jesus. Well, that's John chapter 8. Regardless of whether it was intended to be part of the canon, the original text, it's a historical story in the life of Jesus. And this morning we want to just share three or four application truths from John chapter 8, and as we think about this story from Jesus' life and the stones unthrown. Here's the first one. We desperately need God's wisdom in our lives. We desperately need God's wisdom in our lives. And I'm saying that off of the basis of Jesus' incredible response. that I think only he could have come up with in responding to this this trap. And the Bible says Jesus is full of wisdom and knowledge. And I was thinking about how desperately we need God's wisdom in our lives. We need wisdom in so many areas of our life. We need wisdom in our finances. We need to learn to be wise with our finances. We keep getting these stimulus checks from Washington, D.C. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but hey, we need to be wise about that. If you're going to get a stimulus check, what's the wise thing to do with that? How can we wisely do that? How can we wisely control and manage and be good stewards of our finances as individuals, collectively as a church? We need God's wisdom in our friendships and our relationships. Our men's Bible study on Tuesday morning, that's what the session was on with Andy Stanley this last Tuesday, talking about the value and the importance of good friendships in our life. And he that walks with the wise is wise, but he that walks with fools ends up suffering harm. And so the people that we hang out with, the people that we associate with, our friendships are vital in our lives, and we need wisdom there. But we need wisdom in our marriages and our dating relationships. If you're married or have a significant other, boy, we need wisdom there, don't we? And from year to year, I go through these cycles of some years I have very few weddings that I officiate at, and this happens to be a one where there's quite a few. And over the next few months, I've got four couples that begin to engage with premarital counseling with, and boy, I need wisdom in that. This serious step of marriage and trying to prepare people for what marriage is all about. We need wisdom. Now here's a hint of wisdom for mostly for the men here. Next Sunday is Valentine's Day. That's just a little wisdom hint there. Might want to give that some thought ahead of time. Oh, we need wisdom in our marriages. We need wisdom in our parenting. Man, that'll get your prayer life in order, won't it? You become a parent, realize you have responsibility for this child. Train them up in the ways of God and to prepare them for life. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom in parenting adult children. Because the parenting aspect of our life really never finishes. It just kind of changes its focus. We need wisdom in ministry. We desperately need God's wisdom in our life. And so you say, well, how do you get God's wisdom? And a lot of hints in Scripture that simply tell us. Some wisdom downloads, prayer. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, that's all of us, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So the first step in finding wisdom is we need to pray and ask God for wisdom. So prayer is the pathway to wisdom. Reading and studying and applying God's word is how we become wise. You know, Jesus told that story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about the wise man and the foolish man. What was the difference? They both heard the same thing. The foolish man did not put God's truth into practice. The wise man did. And so the person that just hears God's word and doesn't apply it to their life, Jesus equates it to the foolish man. And what's going to happen? The storms of life are going to come, and the foolish man's house life crashed. It was the wise man who not only heard God's word, but applied it in his life, whose life stood even through the storms. So wisdom downloads, it's prayer, it's reading and studying, but more importantly, applying God's word. It's seeking godly counsel. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. And I would add, just kind of parenthetically there, there's safety in a multitude of godly counselors. Well, you can find a counselor today, and they'll be all over the board about telling you advice. You don't want to get the counsel of the world. You want to get what? God's counsel in your life. They're drastically different. And so, seeking godly counsel. So when we were first married, I remember, this is a long time ago, and, you know, would have a question and something that maybe Diane and I weren't sure of. And when I was unsure of whatever situation we were facing, I would always call my dad. Now, it wasn't a daily thing. Just, maybe every few months and something comes up. And Diane finally said to me, like, well, why do you always call your dad on that? And I said, you know why? Because he's like 35 years older than me. And he's been in ministry for all these years. And he has some very, very wise counsel, and if he hasn't experienced it, he's going to find somebody, and he's going to get back to me and help me. I remember one of my first phone calls in ministry to my dad was the very first funeral that I had the opportunity to do. It was a fellow by the name of Arnold Smith. The Smiths were neighbors to us in our first church assignment in Strongsville, Ohio. They did not attend our church, but we had a close relationship with them. Mr. Smith died, and I'd never done a funeral before in my life. To my knowledge, Mr. Smith did not know Christ as his Savior, although I had an opportunity to share Christ with him. And so here I am, ready to do my first funeral. I'm like 25 years old. I'm like, call up my dad, like, hey, Dad, I don't remember this being covered in seminary. How do you do a funeral for someone that you don't think knows the Lord? How do you bring comfort and hope in that situation? And I got some good counsel and advice from my dad. Well, we desperately need God's wisdom in our life. Second thought here, and we'll move along here. We must constantly guard against hypocrisy in our life. We must constantly guard against hypocrisy. You see, in essence, Jesus was calling out the religious leaders. And he was calling out their hypocrisy. They only brought the woman. They should have brought both of them if they were serious about this. Perhaps the hypocrisy, although we don't know for sure, but perhaps the hypocrisy was that some of them had committed adultery in their own life. Now they're bringing and trying to hammer this woman caught in adultery. Jesus is calling out their hypocrisy, and in fact, Jesus has some words for us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, that when we're involved in someone else's, looking at someone else's sin, Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. And if you're going to confront somebody about what's wrong in their life, you better take a good hard look at your own life before you do that. And there are times where sin does need to be confronted. But boy, we need to do that very carefully and scripturally. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus confronts these religious leaders, and he pronounces seven woes on them, and he calls them hypocrites six times. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And so we need to be very careful, don't we, to make sure that our lives are genuine, our lives are authentic. You know, when we look at Jesus' new standard for adultery, being lust, that takes it to a whole different standard, doesn't it? And we need to make sure that we are living lives of integrity. All right, number three, Jesus' primary life mission was and is to rescue and redeem lost people. Jesus' primary life mission is, and it was and is, to rescue and redeem lost people. That's what he did all through the scriptures. His life mission statement, Luke 19:10, but the Son of Man has come to what? Seeking to save the lost. And so as we read the Gospels, here he is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. The woman at the well, I've got living water I can give you and you'll never thirst again. The woman caught in adultery, he offers her forgiveness. Later on, Zacchaeus, he has a meeting with Zacchaeus. This is Jesus' very purpose, life mission statement. And Jesus used this interruption to what? Rescue and redeem a woman who desperately needed God's grace in her life. And that's part of our mission as well, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. God's given to us what? The ministry of reconciliation. And the wonderful truth, the great exchange that takes place in the gospel. He who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, gets imputed to our account. And we're forgiven. Lastly, number 4 is that God's grace is truly amazing. God's grace is truly amazing. There is no sin. There is no sin that is beyond the grace, mercy, forgiveness of God. We like to categorize sins sometimes, don't we? But sin is sin, and different sins have different consequences. And just because Jesus forgives us of our sin doesn't mean he erases the consequences of our sin. And sin has drastic consequences in our life. But God's grace is amazing because there is no sin that you can think of that is beyond God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And so the Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to Timothy, he's writing, I'm so thankful that God put me into the ministry, is what Paul's saying. Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. He used the word prototype. And yet what? God forgave me. And so our hymn in our hymn book says, grace that is greater than our sin. Here's what the hymn writer writes. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? And then the chorus says, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And one of the things that we begin to kind of take for granted, and sometimes the further we get along in our Christian journey, in our Christian life, you know, when we first came to know Christ, we were so thankful for forgiveness and God's grace and mercy, but then we begin to lose sight of what God's done for us. That he's paid our sin debt. That the ledger reads, paid in full. That the scripture says that God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. That he hurls them into the depths of the bottom of the sea. That he will remember them no more. Doesn't mean that he'll forget them. It means he'll not hold our sins against us because we have been forgiven. And so Paul writes in Romans 8:1, therefore now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we've been forgiven. All because of God's amazing grace. And I trust you've received that grace. at the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And if you have, we need to thank Him on a regular basis for His amazing grace in our life, that we have been forgiven. Let's pray together this morning, shall we? Lord, regardless of whether this story technically should be a part of Scripture, a part of the canon, Lord, help us not allow that issue to become a stumbling block when we look at this story and realize that it's a historical story of Jesus' encounter with a woman taken in the act of adultery. Lord, thank You for Your forgiveness that is made possible through the shed blood of Jesus. Lord, there's no way in Your holiness and justice that You can just sweep sin under the carpet. Sin had to be paid for. The penalty had to be paid, and it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And so we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the forgiveness of our sin. Lord, we thank You that You've removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That when You look at us, if we put our faith and trust in You, You look at us as justified, just as if we've never sinned, because why? The righteousness of Christ is placed on our account. And so, Lord, we're thankful for Your amazing grace in our life. And Lord, I pray that we would pause today to give You thanks for this amazing grace, and that we would also be a conduit, an instrument to share with others the amazing grace and forgiveness that's found in Jesus. And so we thank You, and we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.